following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Okay, that's pretty feeble. Either do it or don't, you know? Like, awesome. That was great. You know, she mentioned gift giving, and this is the season where we give gifts and receive gifts. And my daughter the other day said she's wrapped up some gifts for her little boy, Kingston. And she's put them under the tree, but he's so hyper. You have hyper kids this time of year? And so what she does, she threatens them. She says, I'm going to take those gifts away. And he knows she's not, so it doesn't do anything. So I got a better idea for her. I'm going to pass by her when I see her today or tomorrow. I think she should get a bunch of empty boxes, wrap them up beautifully with his name on them, and put them under the tree. Every time he acts up and doesn't behave, just take one and throw it in the fire. I think that would work. You know, I heard of a little guy that said he wanted a bike for Christmas. He wanted a bike. And he lobbied his mom and dad. And about 2 days before Christmas, he came in, sat down at the supper table and said, hey, I don't need a bike. They said, why don't you need a bike? Because I found one in your closet, mom, he said. Be careful where you put them, you know, you never know. But this is Advent, and it's been a great journey. We've talked about making room for the King. Then Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh, two great messages, making room for pain, making room for worship. Today we'll talk about making room for hope. But I got to give you a heads up of what's coming. I'm excited about this. Next week, Pastor Jason will be up here speaking. It'll be really good. And then to kick off January, Pastor Sean will do three tremendous messages on the book of Jonah. You won't want to miss any of these. I mean, this is coming down the track real fast, and I just want to give you a heads up so that you're here, because they'll be outstanding. I'm so encouraged as I listen to Jordan Kavanaugh, Jason, and Sean, how God's gifted us with people that can communicate the word so well. And Pastor Denise has done that for us too. So we're blessed. God must really love you when he gives you people like that, that can communicate truth to you. And I'm just so excited about what's coming. Today we're going to, that's good. Remember, we either do it or we don't. You know, this halfway thing is a little bit weird, but anyway. You know, we have an Advent booklet that's out there. I don't know if you picked it up. And let me read you just a quote from it. It says, while we often associate the season of Advent with the birth of Christ because the season leads us toward Christmas, it's also heavily related to the longing we have for Christ's second coming. Advent reminds us of the pain of the world as it is and makes us hope for the world as it should be, restored and whole. Advent reminds us that we live in the time in between Jesus' two arrivals, and it asks us to prepare our hearts and invite others into his kingdom. I like that. That's a great quote. So today we're going to talk about making room for hope, and we're in a world that desperately needs hope. You know that. I know that. It's broken. It's broken in Haiti. It's broken in Washington. It's broken right here in Red Deer. And I want to take you today to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And I want to take you to Revelation 19 as we think about the second arrival of King Jesus. Revelation 19. Now, I know that a lot of people think Revelation is like some kind of crystal ball. That, you know, if you can read it and understand it, you'll understand how the world's going to end. I don't think so. There's nothing new in Revelation. Nothing new at all. Everything in Revelation has been said before at some point in the Bible. Everything. It's just God's last word on everything. Now, somebody's last words are really significant. It's God's last word about Jesus. It's his last word about the church. It's his last word about worship. It's his last word about sin. It's his last word about politics. It's his last word about the devil. It's his last word about judgment. It's his last word about salvation. It's his last word about the new heavens and the new earth. And in that way, it's significant. Why did John write it? This is why he wrote it. He wrote it to give his readers, them and us, hope. He wrote it to give followers of Jesus hope. That's why he wrote this book. Because we live in a broken world and we're going against the stream. and we're waiting for the soon and coming king. And sometimes we need hope, and that's why he wrote Revelation. Let me read you the first, let's go over 8 verses. It goes like this. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again, they shouted, "Hallelujah!" Now just take a time out there for a minute. This is completely other and free, but just so you know, heaven is going to be a noisy place. Write that down. Heaven is going to be, they shouted, and again they shouted, and then later on they're going to hear peals of thunder. Like, it's a noisy place. If you like the like quiet and solitude, try and find a corner somewhere, but most of it will be a noisy place. It comes from the core of our DNA, where we just shout hallelujah. So again, they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." 2 weeks ago, I was in Greece. And you know, there's some people, when you meet them, you know, your heart leaps. You know, you have people like that in your life. There's a couple named Mark and Diane Hensler. And I met them last year there. They come and go. They're church planters. They plant churches in Malta and Italy and Greece. They also work with younger church planters. They're about my age, maybe just a touch younger. And my heart leapt when I saw them there this year. 2 weeks ago today, we stood in the Athens airport saying goodbye to Mark and Diane because they were flying back to America for the holidays. And I was going out the next day, but I went to the airport to say goodbye. And I knew they had a lot of travel ahead of them, and so I wanted to be there and have one last coffee with them. They're the type of people I need to be around. They feed me. They feed me. They love Jesus. They talk Jesus. They love Jesus' work. They don't want to retire and just put their feet up. They want to go out with a bang, not a whimper. And I love Mark and Diane Hensler. So we're standing in the Athens airport. And Mark says, "We've got all this travel to do," and they had another 11-hour flight coming up to New Jersey, and then they were traveling all over the States. And I just said the normal Christian thing, "Fly safe." Well, how can you fly safe when you're sitting in the back of the bus? But, you know, fly safe and, you know, be safe on the roads. And he turned to me and he said, "Hey, we know how it all ends, and it's good." I love that line. We know how it all ends, and it's good. In Revelation chapter 19, you have 4 great salvation songs. 4 great salvation songs. And in these songs, John pulls back the curtain of history, and he lets us know how it all ends. And it's good. And it's good. These salvation songs in Revelation 19, they're set against the background of catastrophe. If we had time to read Revelation, you know, 16, 17, 18, we'd understand that these salvation songs are set against the background of great catastrophe. Salvation is the answer to catastrophe. The dimensions of the catastrophe are understood by John to exceed human capacity for remedy. There's no human capacity to remedy the catastrophe of our planet. There was a time when God made it and he made it good, but sin entered the world and it wrecked everything. It destroyed a relationship with God that we were meant to have. It destroyed relationships at this level, and it blurred the lines between male and female. It impacted the creation. And so when you look around, you have pain, suffering, sorrow, decay, death. It's a catastrophe. And the catastrophe is beyond calculation. Whether it's in Haiti or Washington or at a Walmart in Red Deer on a Friday night, In Walker Percy's words, we've lost our way in the cosmos. We don't know where we are, and we don't know who we are. Of course, the popular belief is that we can fix it. It's optimism. That's a popular belief, and it usually comes in two forms, and you have to take one or the other if you don't want to deal with God. There's the moral optimist, and there's the technological optimist. The moral optimist says, all we need to do really is to add a lot more goodwill, roll up our sleeves, and maybe educate ourselves and whatever it takes, but we can fix this if we all really try. The technological optimist says, you know what, science ultimately is the answer to this stuff. Science will inevitably allow us to deal with the problems of pollution and poverty, and on it goes. And so you have these optimists that instead of dealing with God, they put their faith, their hope in technology, science, education, or the goodwill of people. The message of the Bible is that the answer to catastrophe lies completely outside of ourselves. It lies with God. In fact, the root meaning of salvation, you know what the root meaning of salvation is in the Hebrew Old Testament? It's this. It's to broaden. It's to become spacious. It's to enlarge. It carries the sense of deliverance from an existence that's become compressed, confined, and cramped. When you experience God's salvation, it blows all that apart and you're free, finally free, to be who God created you to be. And it's spacious. Salvation is the action of God rescuing his creation in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the subject of these four salvation songs in Revelation 19. You find that each one begins with a word, hallelujah. It occurs four times. Each salvation song begins with the word hallelujah four times over. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Now, I didn't know this until I looked at it this week. This is the only place in the New Testament where you read the word hallelujah. You don't read it anywhere else, just right here. You'll find it in the Psalms, but not this way. The word means praise the Lord, so some of the Psalms will start with praise the Lord. That means hallelujah. But here's the only time you'll read it in the New Testament, and it starts these four great salvation songs. These four great hallelujahs are intended to give us massive hope, massive hope. Massive hope to followers of Jesus in a broken world while we wait for the return of the King. So let me just walk through them quickly and then bring it down to our world right here at Crossroads Church. Four salvation songs. First one, first couple of verses. Hallelujah, justice is done. That's the first salvation song. Hallelujah, justice is done. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. John and his readers, including us, live in a world where the ungodly earthly power has the kind of ascendancy that seems both impenetrable and eternal. And when you look around, you think this is the way it is and nothing will ever change that. And what's always at stake for followers of Jesus is whether or not the God we serve is true and just, because the present realities suggest otherwise. It looks like nothing will ever change. People get away with everything. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's broken, and nobody can fix it. And it seems to go from bad to worse. And the present reality suggests that God is not true and just. But in this first hallelujah song, we are told, hallelujah, praise the Lord, justice is done. John assures us that God's justice will triumph over all pride, arrogance, evil world powers, and the innocent blood that's been shed on the planet. And you'll notice the way John writes, it's in the past tense. Why does he do that? Hasn't happened yet. Past tense, so that you'll know and I'll know that it's certain. It'll happen. The Lamb will triumph. Second salvation psalm, verse 3. Hallelujah, the future is secure. Future's secure. I've wondered this, have you? Have you ever wondered if, like, when it's all said and done here, and we get to heaven, and everything's going along well, and we're all having a good time, have you ever wondered if maybe somebody won't go south again and make a bad choice and blow the whole thing apart? You ever wondered that? I have. I mean, they did it once. What'll stop it from happening again? Well, John says, hallelujah, the future is secure. He uses imagery to make that point. The imagery is the smoke from her goes up forever. The smoke from the evil world powers goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever means that's the way it's going to be forever and ever. It means the future's secure. It means actually that you can trust chapter 21, verses 3 to 5, to be true forever. Do you know what it says there? Listen to these words. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice," not a soft voice, "a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Isn't that great? The old order of things has passed away. No more any of that. So you can see the salvation song is hallelujah. The future is secure. And then it says, "He was seated on the throne and said, 'I'm making everything new.'" Note, not making all new things, but just making everything new the way it should have been in the first place. Not going to obliterate the planet. He's going to make it new. Even Saskatchewan will be not a bad place to live when he does that. I can tell you that. But if you haven't lived for the Lord, you may be on the prairies for a long time. I don't know. God's people, hallelujah, God's people are vindicated. That's the third salvation song. Hallelujah, God's people are vindicated. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." You know, today God's people are scorned, they're ridiculed, they're laughed at, they're persecuted, they're put on the outside. Everything is against God's people and God's truth. But what John says here is, hallelujah, the day is coming where they'll be vindicated, and one day, whether you're great or small, everybody will be praising the name of Jesus. There will be a day when you will not be able to go anywhere on this planet where Jesus isn't worshipped by great or small, and his name the only name. John says, hallelujah, that day is on the way. When the king returns, the name of Jesus will be the only name, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Fourth salvation song is a great one. Verse 6 following. Hallelujah, the wait is over, the wedding has come. Hallelujah, the wait is over, the wedding has come. Did you know that we're not headed to sit on some cloud and play a harp? We are heading to a party. We are heading to a wedding banquet. One day the Father's going to throw a big party for his Son, and one day the Son is going to get married, and what a party and feast it will be. Who's he getting married to? Us. Did you hear the first song we sang? We are the bride. And look at what John says here. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. The wait's over. Let the party begin. Hallelujah, John says. Now, just so you understand how it works, it might be helpful to review the marriage customs of first century Judaism. Here's how it worked. It began with an engagement ceremony. The groom who fell in love with this girl would go to the prospective bride's house. He would leave his father's house, go to the prospective bride's house, and sit down and talk with her father with the best man. And they would finalize arrangements by setting a price on the bride, a purchase price on the bride. Can you imagine? And if that price was acceptable, imagine if you were like Pastor Dallas with four daughters, you'd do quite well. If that price was acceptable, they would be considered legally, technically married. They wouldn't live together for a while, but legally, technically married. Before the groom would go back to his house, they would have a glass of wine together. And they would lift up the glass of wine, and this benediction, engagement benediction, was pronounced. "This cup is new covenant. This cup is new covenant." And then the groom would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for the bride. And when it was ready, he would come back. And nobody was quite sure when he was coming back. I mean, if he was good at fixing and making things and building things, he'd be quicker than people like me. But he would come back. And the bride would have to be ready. Sometimes they would come in the middle of the night because they love the element of surprise and just, you know, you got to be ready at any time. So he would come back in his festive wedding garments and he would take the bride and her attendants to the father's house and the party would begin and sometimes last for a week. Check out how much wine Jesus made for the wedding party in Cana of Galilee. It was way more than for one reception. It was for a week-long deal. It was a big deal. I think it was AD 33. And Jesus is in an upper room. And his disciples are there. They're celebrating Passover. And at some point during that Passover meal, Jesus lifts up a cup and says, "This cup is new covenant. New covenant in my blood." And then he went on to say these words to them. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." He's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He lifts up the cup. This cup is new covenant. We're engaged. He paid the purchase price, his own blood. He's gone to prepare a place in the Father's house, but he will come back. And we're to be ready because he's going to come back and take us to the Father's house, and the party's going to begin. We are a people in waiting. We're a people in waiting. John lets us look ahead, and he assures us that the wait won't last forever. Hallelujah. Justice is done. Hallelujah. The future is secure. Hallelujah. God's people are vindicated. Hallelujah. The wait is over. The wedding's about to begin. These four great salvation hallelujah songs give us massive hope that the best is yet to come. You ever read C.S. Lewis? You ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? The last battle. That's worth reading. It's the last battle between good and evil. Here's how he ends the last battle. He ends it this way. "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after, these kids in the story. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover in the title page. And now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Doesn't that give you hope? I can hardly wait. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. You know, we have massive, massive hope. And John wants us to make sure that in a broken world, we don't lose hope. But here's the problem. We live in the meantime. We live between the first coming and the second coming of the King. And often, living in the meantime isn't easy. We live with broken hearts this Christmas. There'll be people in our family as we celebrate the birth of the King. They'll be in our family, but they have no interest in the King, and that'll break our hearts. There's people in our families, and they're no longer with us. They're already there. I dare say most of our families here already have people there and people here, which means there's empty chairs in the meantime. It's great to have massive hope. Wonderful to lift our eyes and say the best is yet to come. But what do we do about the meantime? Where do we find hope today? Can I suggest two places you can find hope? One is the people of God. You know, I said to Wilma this week, I said, "Wilma, I want you to go back over the last year and a half, and just get me the names of people that have been part of our fellowship that are gone. They passed away." Because I know there's a lot of empty chairs around our tables this year. She just went back about a year and a half, just a little more than that. Just let me share with you, not all the names, some of the names. Let me share with you some of the names. Tom. There were two Helens. Mel. Joan. Jill. Glenn. Leanne. Sue. Ken. Sonia. Kevin. George. Erica. Richard. Moira. Isaac. They were just here, and now they're not. It's ripped our hearts apart. Where do you find hope? For the people of God, you, me. You know how we God gives hope through us to broken people. If you were to just give someone a call, send a text, take a poinsettia over. Better yet, say, you know what, Christmas Eve, we're just hanging out. Can you hang out with us? Or Christmas Day, we have an extra chair. You know what? It doesn't bring the person back, and it doesn't do it all, but it sure says you're not alone on this. It means a ton when somebody remembers. God uses us to give hope to us, if I can put it that way. And this time of year is a tough time of year for a lot of people. How else does he do it? He does it through the promises of God. There's the people of God and the promises of God. You know, I heard Rick Warren say this week, and I didn't have the time to check it out, but I trust him. I like him. If you don't like Rick Warren, don't email me because I like him. I heard him say that there's about 7,000 promises in the Bible. That's a ton of promises. Like, for sure, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. You know, these promises in the Bible, you're meant to grab onto, to claim, to put right in your DNA, and they'll give you hope. They'll give you hope. They'll help you hang in. They really will. There's promises about your family, about your health, about your sex life, about your money, about your past, about your present, about your future, about your job, about your lack of a job. Like, they're all there. Could you name three if I asked you to? Like, what good are 7,000 promises if we don't know them? It's like having $1 billion in the bank and living in poverty because we never withdraw anything. These are promises that God has given to you. Let me give you a couple. Here's one. God says to you, do not fear, for I'm with you. Never do life alone again. Do not be dismayed. And dismay is when, that's when the bottom literally drops out of your heart. Don't be dismayed because I'm your God. What you don't have, I have. And I'll strengthen you and help you and I'll hold you up with my righteous right hand. That's a great one. Or just, you know, how about, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Just, you know how you claim a promise in the Bible? You don't just read it and say, that's cool. You read it, and then you say this to God with your phone or your real book. You say to God, hey, God, you said this, and I need it. You said this, and I want it. And then you memorize it, and you stick it in your DNA. And in a breath prayer all day long, and the next day, you keep praying to God, God, I need that. That most honors God when you ask him to honor what he's written down. To walk away and not believe it is to dishonor God and to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So I found one that I want to, it's for somebody here, and as I was reading it this week, it landed for me, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to share this with you, and if this is for you, take it. Put your name on it. Take it to God and say, yes. It's in Psalm 71, and verse 20, here it is. Great, great promise. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. Isn't that a great word? You're going through troubles, many and bitter. Why not grab this? Why not say, Lord, you said that you would restore my life again. You said you would increase my honor and comfort me once again. Like, this is not just empty stuff. This is living, powerful, present tense, active word of God for you and for me. We have massive hope. The best is yet to come. But in the meantime, as the people of God, with the promises of God, we have hope that'll sustain us and help us be ready when the bridegroom shows up. Can I pray for you? Do you mind? Let me pray for you. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for hope because as we look around at our world, there's not a lot of places to place our hope. And there's so much brokenness and despair. Father, I pray that you would teach us to look at our lives and our world through the lens of your promises and not through the media. As we listen to the media and all the negative voices about the economy and about the brokenness, Father, we begin to despair. But when we look at our world through your word and the promises you've made, we have hope. I pray that you would stir up our hearts to hope again, to make room for hope. I pray, Father, for people here today that feel the pain and the brokenness in their own heart, that you would reassure them that you're for them, you've not forgotten them, and that they're welcome to come, and if they come, they won't be turned away by you. Father, I pray today that what's of you would land in our hearts, and what's not, you just take out of our minds and hearts. Help us to worship you with all of our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.